We've started to make our progress through that book. Let's just turn to the page. I've written up some headlines for you on the screen, which I hope will give you an idea of how we're getting along. You'll be pleased to know I have only 5 points this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 12 through to 17. So what I want to try and get across to you this morning are these five things. First, that you know we should want to serve Christ. It should be a desire of our hearts to do that. And a concern to us, I suppose, if for any reason we think that we're failing to do that, or worse still, actually doing more harm than good. I mean, that would be, for a Christian, a great concern, that one's not being effective or actually being harmful. You want to serve Christ. Secondly, good news. Heaven ensures that we do. Heaven ensures that we do. When we look at it from God's perspective, he uses his people and our service is not in vain. I want to kind of bring that out as well. Thirdly then, in Christ our lives glorify him. In Christ our lives glorify him. Because sometimes I think we think what we're doing is in vain, or we can see it in that way. But in Christ our lives account for God's glory, for the glory of Christ and the glory of God. Fourthly, this is the Christian's joy. This is the Christian's joy. This confidence, this knowledge that Christ, God, is working out his plans and purposes through our lives to the glory of God. And that's a great hope. If you love the Lord Jesus, then you'll be delighted to know your life glorifies him. That's good news as well, isn't it? And lastly, God plans, we just trust. Because sometimes life comes up with all sorts of surprises and changes, but it's pointless to try and second-guess God. It is pointless to try and second-guess God. Just, we can trust him. We can trust him. So that's my outline this morning. Let's get down then into the passage then. And the first is this legitimate fear that we might be wasting our time. But for those of you who should and rightly do want to serve Christ. I had an interesting meal the other day, and during the course of that meal, it became very clear that not everybody dreams, and not everybody talks about the dreams that they have. I do dream, and in my family, we talk about the dreams that we have from time to time. And I have this recurring dream from time to time, and it usually involves me gathering together a crowd of people. There's a whole crowd of people gathering, or I'm gathering them, or something like that, and they're all coming around. And there's a real sense of moment and excitement as if somehow things are coming to a kind of a bit of a crescendo. And at that moment, I'm going to have an opportunity to say something really important to the people who are gathering. And for whatever reason, that all the business of the kind of organizing everything together means that I've forgotten the most important thing, and that is the thing that I'm supposed to be saying. So I ended up standing in front of everybody, and I haven't got my notes or whatever like that. And it's finally come to its crescendo, and I haven't got the wherewithal. Or something silly like, you know, I'm wearing my pajama bottoms and I look ridiculous, or something like that. It all just backfires. It all just backfires. And I suppose in our dreams, we rehearse our fears. We kind of face our fears and go through them sometimes subconsciously. And I suppose at quite a deep level, I would hate to think that my service has been in vain. That the work that I desire to do for the Lord Jesus Christ proves to have been for nothing or ineffective in some sort of way, because I want to serve Christ. And I think it's right that we should want to serve Christ. And it's an awful thought that one might be wasting one's life. And that's a thought that perhaps occurs to some people sometime, that you know, we're not really living the life we should be living or doing the things that we should be doing. We're not being as impactful as we would hope to, that in some way we're being our lives are being spent. And the thing about time, it's not like money. You can always go and make some more money, but you can't make any more time. It's such a finite thing. We just have this one life. We have this one set of opportunities, the most precious thing we've got. And it's an irrecoverable loss if we're wasting it, spending yourself on something that produces nothing. And in a culture and a society at the moment which puts such a high premium on us fulfilling our potential and using our gifts to their maximum, there is a deep anxiety, I think, in our society at the moment about the idea of failing to fulfill your potential. And there's an even worse thought. What if I'm not just being ineffective and ineffectual? What if, in fact, I'm doing more harm than good? What if I'm a stumbling block? What if I'm a rock of offense? What if I'm actually being counterproductive to the thing that I most want to do, most want to fulfill? You know, some people, without meaning to be, you could be part of the problem. And I don't know if you self-examine, if you look at yourself from time to time and ask yourself the question, you know, am I actually a good witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I really affecting the people that I most want to affect for the glory of God? Because I know there's people in my life that I'd love to see come to Christ. And at this time, they haven't. And you have to look at yourself from time to time, especially if you're in a position of principal influence, and ask yourself, what's going on? And when I get these thoughts, I find myself crying out to the Lord. Lords, please, in your mercy and your love, please will you work this thing out. Help me to serve you. I want to serve you. I'm speaking chapter 2 here this morning because we're looking in these verses here. When he came to Troas, he came to preach the gospel, and even though the door was open to me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest. I did not find my brother Titus there, so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. He has this great opportunity, doesn't he, to preach in Troas, this golden opportunity, and somehow circumstances conspire, and in the end he ends up having to be drawn off in another direction altogether, and it seems that he's been knocked off course and perhaps is in danger of being unprofitable, an unprofitable servant, because something has distracted him and taken him away. And there's the whole of Troas waiting to hear the gospel of Jesus, and he's unable to fulfill that call and demand upon his time. We're looking here in this passage here where Paul is assessing his ministry and looking back on episodes in his life. A time, in one sense, where his plans didn't come to pass. The things he wanted to do, he couldn't do or didn't do. Our candle burns away, doesn't it? It burns down, and there is sometimes that fear that we're just not giving off enough light, and we're giving off too much smoke. And here he's reflecting on his life, and he's revisiting at this time when all his good intentions were diverted. And he went from being the person who wanted to be the preacher, talking about how Christ came to seek and save the lost, as we read in verse 12. But instead, he ended up having to become a seeker and had to go and find somebody who actually was lost and try and find them and bring them back. And couldn't fulfill his ministry. Didn't work out. And these references afterwards to how the smell of life to life and death to death to people suggest that the effect of him is this sudden change of plan. Left people disappointed, even possibly left people offended by the way that he ended up conducting himself and the decisions that he made. And what could have seemed to his failure to fulfill his commitments in some way, shape or form. But he had to change course because Titus was missing. And instead of talking about seeking to save the lost, he's ended up going off into Macedonia. What I'm getting to is this. There are many legitimate pressures that each one of us are subject to in our life that seem to curb the trajectory of our ministry. And by that, I mean your service to Christ, your desire to serve Christ fully and with all of your heart and all of your strength and all of your mind. And these things keep coming up. Is it just me, or do things keep coming up in your life from time to time that change the course, seem to set you off in a new direction? And these things are costly in terms of time and energy. You can spend time and energy pouring yourself into these things, and at the first blush, at the first view, they don't seem to be by comparison to the great door of opportunity. Look what he says there, this odd door of opportunity that was presented to him. That even though a door opened for me in the Lord, he has to go off to Macedonia. It could be deeply frustrating, deeply vexing. Just when he's about to arrive, he's pulled away. And it can look weak. Your inability to deliver, it can look like you're failing. You can become an offense to people because, you know, the Christian ministry doesn't seem slick and has the capacity to follow through. It's a bit, looks a bit disorganized perhaps and subject to outside pressures. Okay, so what I'm trying to establish here is that here's somebody who we know wants to serve Christ, and I trust you want to serve Christ, but like you, from time to time, things come up that make it hard to seemingly follow through and deliver on the things that are in your heart to do for the Lord Jesus. But let's move to our second point. Heaven, however, ensures that we do serve Christ. Heaven ensures that we do serve Christ. Because what Paul starts to do here, he starts to turn the camera, he takes the camera away. We tend to see life through our own lens, as if the camera's inside our head and we're looking out at the world. And now he's taking the camera out and it's like he's taking it up to the heavens and he's looking down from above. He's looking at our lives and looking at all the other lives of people. And we're just one part in a great big panorama. And he wants to show us how our service and our lives, even when we've been diverted and set off in these other courses, are not in vain. These things are not in vain. You see, Paul has learned something. Paul has learned. Here's somebody who's learned by Christian experience. He has learned that God is in the unforeseen circumstances. He's in the diversions. God is in charge. See, the Christian ministry, our desire to serve Christ in a, I hope you all have this desire to progressively serve Christ more and more, more effectively, more widely, more deeply and profoundly as each day passes. I hope you're restless for progress, for Christian progress. Do you want to maximize your life for the glory of God? And yet, it is not, it seems, in our gift or in our power to bring these things about. Because ministry, the things that God wants you to do for the glory of Christ, are not our Christian career path. They are directly and divinely, I've misread that, I'm going to do that again, which somewhat illustrates my point. These are divinely directed deployments. Divinely directed deployments. God determines where you serve him and in what circumstances and how and why. It's God's will. It's God's will how we do it. So he has had this disappointment. And yet he's learned. He's learned that even though he had this door of opportunity that he couldn't fulfill, he couldn't go through with, in verse 17, you can see at the end there, he's learned that actually, you know, as a Christian, there's only one thing that really is required of you. And it's sincerity. That you want to. That it's your heart's desire, it's your prayer that you should serve Christ. That you should speak for him and live for him and glorify him with your life. And to have that right intention in your heart and in your prayers. You know, it's not a sin to have plans. And it's certainly not a sin to have positive intentions. But the sin comes in when you start to elevate your plans and your intentions and your desires and elevate them above God's will for your life. They become an idol to you. I must do it like this. I must achieve that. That is when we start to run into problems. When we're not saying, the Lord, if the Lord willing, the Lord willing. You see, what happens is, as soon as you start putting what you want above what God wants for your life, you are going to end up walking down the path of despair, because you're going to end up hopeless. You will not be able to serve Christ with all of your heart by your own self-effort. You're going to have to trust God. God working in you and through you. Because I'll tell you for why. Do you remember some of the last words that Jesus spoke to Peter? The prophecy he gave him. He said, the time is coming when you're going to be going where you don't want to go. Do you remember that? Do you remember that prophecy he made? He told Peter the time was coming where he's going to have to do things which he didn't want to do, and go places he didn't want to go, and experience things he didn't want to experience. So how are you going to cope when God asks of you, expects of you, sends you to do the things you don't want to do, to go the places you don't want to go, to have the experiences you wouldn't ask to have? How are you going to cope? With the greatest of respect, getting old, for example. How many people say, the one thing I want to do more than anything else in the world is get old or become infirm? Huh? Well, it comes, doesn't it? It comes. Or become unwell. Or a relationship breaks down. Or you lose a job. Or you lose a loved one. Or a great opportunity falls through. And a door that you thought was open suddenly shuts in your face. How are you going to cope when your desires and the things you want are not the path that God sets you on, and that you are marshaled down a road where you have to do the things you don't want to do and go to the places you don't want to go? What are you going to do? Are you going to shake your fist at heaven? Say, I had plans, Lord. What do you think you're doing? It's me, your golden one. Truth is here, as we read through this passage in verse 17 though, your whole life, your strengths, your weaknesses, your failures, your successes, the things that nobody sees, the things that everybody sees, you are in Christ. You are in Christ. The whole of you is in Christ. Lock, stock, and barrel, everything about you. All your moments, all your waking, all your sleeping, all your comings, all your goings, you are in Christ. And Christ, we find out here in verse 14, this is the revelation, the explanation, the great striking image that Paul wants to share with us. Christ is leading his people in this great and triumphal procession. Do you see it there in verse 14? The triumphal procession, thanks be to God, who in Christ, if you're in Christ, always leads us in a triumphal procession. You are being led, if you're in Christ, in a triumphal procession. And there you're thinking, oh, I've missed the turning. What I'm doing doesn't matter. Oh, my life doesn't look good. What do the neighbors think? But you are being led always in Christ in a triumphal procession. And that's a pretty striking image, isn't it? I hope that's made an impression on you. Because the triumphal procession is led by the victorious commander. And he's leading his captives, and he's leading his troops, and he's leading the display of his conquests. In this great show. In this great show. Now the word that gets translated triumphal procession here 3M Bio. It comes into our English literature. Those remember who did English literature at school, at least a little bit? Anybody awake? Remember the iambic pentameter, right? Shakespeare. Iambus. That's right. The dum de dum de dum de dum. Exactly. Right? In the middle, 3M Bio, this word iambic is in the middle of that word. And the iambus, is a noisy, tumultuous hymn sung in exultant praise. That's what it means. And even our word triumph, it's got the I am in the middle of that word from iambic, so on. This is the victory parade. This is 1966, when England returned victorious from the World Cup final. All the chaps coming back and the crowds pouring out onto the streets and following them like a snake, shouting and crying. That was a long time ago, wasn't it? A loud, tumultuous, exultant song of praise, thanksgiving, and glorifying of some great achievement. And there's nothing very civilized about this term. It's not an orderly and a polite affair. Okay, this is the football crowd, not the kind of, with great respect, King's College, Cambridge choristers. That's not what's been described. A loud cry in the dictionary, a noisy outcry, sufficient to trouble and frighten those that hear it. An alarming cry, an alarming shout. You getting the picture? So Paul is saying, here we are. We think we're about to do something important for the Lord. We get sidetracked over into something that looks like a waste of time. But in fact, you're being led as part of this noisy acclamation of the glories of Jesus Christ as a Christian. That's what he's saying. And the commander is leading his procession, rousing the hearts of those who love him and celebrate his victory, and intimidating his enemies and detractors everywhere. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Paul is saying. That it's the fragrance of life to those who love the Lord Jesus, and for those who hate him, it is like a noose tightening around when he sees all these people following Christ. Here, there. This back street, that highway, all these people coming from all these different directions, all following Christ. So my third point then, in Christ, our lives glorify him. Our lives glorify him. What seems to us to be in vain, if we're in Christ, is for his glory. Went to London to the Victoria and Albert Museum. I wanted to see something there. Actually, it was shut. That bit of it was shut. But I've seen it before and I can remember it. It's a plaster cast. There's a room full of plaster casts. And it's a plaster cast. I don't know how they did it. It's absolutely enormous. They have a plaster cast of Trajan's Column. Anybody here seen Trajan's Column? Right? Trajan was a Roman military commander and later emperor. And in celebration of his victory over the Dacians, and I don't even know who they were, but I know they got defeated thoroughly by Trajan, they built a column that they erected in Rome. And this column is 100 foot high. And it's made of solid marble. And around it goes a frieze, okay? So like there's a picture going all the way around it like this. It's 620 feet high, long, sorry, right? And along it, there are 2,662 individual figures. And there are 155 different scenes, each scene depicting Trajan victorious in this battle, in that situation, in that circumstance. And all these figures, they're either his soldiers or his enemies being defeated, or the horses and the cavalry in the battle scenes. And Trajan himself appears not once, but 58 different times, being glorified for his commanding presence and his abilities all the way through the whole thing. And then there's a statue of him right at the top. Think Nelson's Column and Trafalgar Square. The idea of all eyes being focused on one thing. And one of the things that really puzzles me about it, and I didn't get it when I first saw it because I wasn't a Christian, but I get it now, is that the majority of the beautiful sculpting that takes place is visible not to human eyes at all. When you walk around the column, you can see all the figures at the bottom because your eyesight. But most of it, like two-thirds of it, is so high up, you can't see it, you can't make out the figures, you can't see who's who, you can't, it's just too far, it's too small. It's for the gods. So God, their gods could say, they're exalting these victories and giving thanks to their gods for the things that Trajan was able to do. I'm back again. And these columns were set up as part of actual processions. They were set up on an occasion when Trajan returned with his legions and his captives and their booty, and they came through the city, and the city was full of noise. And the captives there in their chains, great fearful names, now brought low in their chains, and their soldiers in festal robes and loot. You know, the processions were sometimes 4 kilometers long, snaking through the city, and it would go on for days. They'd go on for days. Paul is saying, you are part of Christ's triumphal procession, a telling of his deeds, and a claiming of his worth, a proclaiming of his name, of such magnitude, of such scale, as it puts these pagan events in the shade. And our lives are glorifying him as we follow him, whether it's this way or that way, on this occasion or this opportunity, or what seems to the world to be you going down a little back alley. You're in Christ and you're following Christ, you're part of this great procession, and every eye and every finger and every mind is focused on just one thing. It's Christ. And this for the Christian, is not just simply a comfort to know that what seems to you might be seeming like a failure or your wasted times and your wasted energies. It's a joy to know that every part of you, every part of your life is for the glory of God. So what Paul is saying here, all these twists and turns in the road, these twists and turns like he experienced here, these sudden changes of directions, which seem to us sometimes to be negative, they've all been set out beforehand. The route has been marked out, and God's people are snaking their way in this journey towards its climax, its zenith, when every eye shall see him, when every knee shall bow, when every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The great public acclaim of Jesus and his triumph. Now, I don't know if you can see yourself now in such a procession, and I wonder how you see yourself in that procession. Do you see yourself as a thankful soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, marching behind him in thankful praise for the work that he's done in leading you, and you're so happy to be part of it? Sometimes we feel like that, perhaps. Other times, being honest, perhaps we feel more like the reluctant captive in chains being taken along this journey, reluctantly, begrudgingly. I don't want to be here. But for whatever the attitude of our hearts, whether we want to or not, we are in the procession, and it all speaks of Christ and his glory and power. It all points to him. The column bears his name. And the arch through which God's people march bears his deeds. And the procession, all of his people, in whatever state of attitude or mind. And all these things point to his glory. It's all about him. It's all about him. So here we are in our lives. Traveling this way and that way, our ups and downs, our successes and our failures. And Paul is saying that all these things are encapsulated in God's plan for your life. Because Jesus isn't just king for a day, is he? He's not just he hasn't just won a great battle. He is a king forever. And his train is unending. It goes this way and that way. It's like you're the train of his robe. Do you remember how Moses was granted to see the Lord's glory passing from before him and just see the back of the Lord's glory? Do you remember that reference in the Old Testament for those who read it? So as people see the Christian passing through this world, through success and failure, ability, lack of ability, whatever it might be, they've been granted an opportunity to see something of his glory. Because that's what the whole procession is, isn't it? It glorifies him. It exalts him. They're getting an opportunity, aren't they? Look what it actually says here. Look in verse 14. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession. And read this. Through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Wherever you go, you're spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Everywhere. Everywhere. We think it's just in the high places, on the high roads. But it's not. It's in the low places and on the back roads. Everywhere, that the earth might be filled with the knowledge of God, like the waters cover the sea. When water flows into something, it's indiscriminate, isn't it? Where it flows into, what channels it flows into, it fills into every crack and cranny. It's on its way, it's on its mission, and so are the people of God. So next time you're going down a rabbit hole, a diversion comes up and a plan doesn't come about and your life doesn't look like you think it should be and you're not living the life that you thought you'd live or doing the things you thought you'd do and things haven't worked out quite the way you imagined. Why not stop and think? Why not stop and think that here, where I am, doing what I am doing, the life I'm actually living, my life, the life that God has given you, whatever it contains, this is part of the great triumphal procession of Jesus Christ. And he wants the knowledge of him to be right where you are, right where you've been, right where you're going, that the earth should be full of the knowledge of him. And inside some of us were saying, what about Troas?
There's all the opportunities, all my skills, all my abilities. Oh. But right now, you might be off chasing Titus through Macedonia to the glory of God. To the glory of God who directs your life. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Then let him be Lord. Let him be Lord. Lord here, Lord there, Lord of all. We have so many questions, don't we? Are you somebody who's got questions? Why? Why did I end up here? Why this? Why this situation? What's it all about? What's the purpose? Some things are past finding out, aren't they? They are past finding out. But we could say this, they're for his pleasure and for his glory. And if you love him, then that should be your delight. His pleasure, that he might be pleased. And what happened to all the people in Troas who were waiting to hear the gospel and the preacher didn't show up? Is God not able? Does it all rest on you? Are you the saviour of the world? Is salvation to be found in your name? It's Christ. His pleasure, his glory, his plans, his purpose, his triumphal procession. It's a great comfort here. There's a little final section here. To know that no amount of human effort, no amount of human effort can bring a person to repentance and faith. You can't turn somebody to Christ. You can't save anybody. You can't. We read in verse 17 about sincerity. Do you want to? Do you desire? I sincerely hope you do. Do you try? I sincerely hope you do. You do your part and what God has asked of you. I hope you do your best. But salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of God. And we read here this section about fragrance, don't we? That the fragrance, verse 16, from death to death to one, from life to life for the other. You're doing the same thing. You're endeavouring to do all you can for the name of the Lord Jesus. And the effect it has on some is positive. The effect it has on others is negative. You can't control anybody. Because you're not Lord. He is. And he's the one that opens hearts. He's the one that shuts hearts. Trust him. Trust him. So, to the control freak sitting here in our midst, this is either the most unpleasant message you've heard all week, or perhaps it is a message of hope and salvation from the awful condition with which you are afflicted. The desire to be in absolute control of your life. You're not. You're not. You're not God. But we know one who is. And some people elevate their will, their desires, their passions, their hopes, their dreams, their ambitions, and they exalt them and exalt them and exalt them. Even above God. And to such a person, this message is not welcome news unless you're ready to be free from being enslaved to your will. And with Christ, with tears, not my will, your will be done. This whole world has been made for Christ. Our lives for his glory. It's not about us. It's about him. It's about him. And if you love him, that is good news. That is good news. So lastly, very briefly, God's plans. We just trust. I want to join Paul in that final question. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things there at the end of the passage? Verse 16. Who's able to make these judgments, to make these calls, decide who shall be saved and who shall not, decide where the mission should be, the course and direction of the mission, where the procession could snake this way or the other? Who should make these decisions? Anybody here would like to volunteer to oversee the great plan of redemption, a creation, and the great consummation of all these things? Any project managers wish to stand up, or managing directors, or CEOs, or prime ministers, or emperors, or anyone would like to take on this great task? Who is sufficient for this? I know I'm not. It's a joy to discover it and come to terms with that truth. But we know one who is. We know one who is. And godly people of old have learned this, often through difficult circumstances. Job, those of you perhaps know something of Job and his trials, he found the way that God purposed and planned out his life intensely hard to accept. He was angry with God for his circumstances and his situation. He wanted another life. But he was the Lord's. God's Spirit was in him. And though it took time for the Holy Spirit to work in his heart, he did come to the place where he said, he realized, I have uttered, this is 42 verse 3 of Job, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. He humbled himself. He accepted that actually God is in control of my life. And I'll praise him, whatever. And King David's another one. He lived a remarkable life and knew more than his heart share of heartbreak, and difficulty and circumstances, marital problems, family problems, stress and strains, disappointments. Psalm 139 verse 2 says, I know that when I sit down and when I stand, rise up, you know me. You discern my thoughts even from afar. You search out my path, my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the grave, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall be upon me. God has got his hand on you, his people. These are not the testimonies of the professional Christians or the professional ministers, is it, that he speaks about in verse 17? The peddlers of God's word who do it for a living. And if it doesn't work out, switch track and do something more profitable. These are people who, by real spiritual experience and walking with God, realize that they glorify him in their weakness as much as in their strength. They belong to him and he does with them as he pleases. And they delight in him through it all. So here we are. This gospel mission that we read about here to Troas got disrupted and he got sent off in search of Titus. But it's not a disruption in terms of God's plan for his life. When you look at your life, if we can look through the lens of God's sovereign designs for us, we will see things are so different. And it may look like at times, and perhaps you look at your life and you think, I'm wasting my time, I'm wasting my energies. You are being used by God. Because our lives, our ministries, our service to God is not a calculated career path that we manage and manicure and present to the world as our glowing CV. It's these, I'll try again, divinely directed deployments. And because it's Him, the consequences are literally life and death. When He speaks about the fragrance of life, He's talking about not just life, but eternal life. And when He's talking about death, He's talking about the eternal death. Because it's God, the weight of these things is so heavy, it's so glorious. This is Christ. Christ. Who died on the cross. And that's who we preach here today. We may preach it in weakness or we can preach it in strength. But if we preach it at all, it's for His glory and by Him and through Him and for Him. And there is no other. Trust is all we can do. Trust is all we can do. We're going to share communion together. Dear brothers and sisters,